Now, last time we took a look at the ninth point in the study of the Millennial Kingdom that we're doing, and that is that in the Millennial Kingdom will be a time of ecological perfection. And we took a look at how the entire earth is groaning in Romans chapter 8. We looked at amazing passages about the trees clapping their hands and plant life abounding in Isaiah chapter 35. We took a look at how the desert will be irrigated and will come to life. That which is a sterile and unfruitful wasteland will become a place where flowers are blooming and food is growing. And God will create rivers there, the Bible tells us in Isaiah 43 and Isaiah 51 and places like that. The lion will lie down with the lamb. Animals will lose their ferocity. There'll be harmony between animal life and humankind. That will be restored. And Sunday morning, we're going to be taking a look at the creation of Adam and Eve and about the Garden of Eden and all of that. And we'll be understanding a little better, you know, what their diet was like and what life was like for Adam and Eve before the fall. And one thing is for sure is there was incredible harmony and there was a lack of this violent nature in animal kind. So that will be restored. The Bible says a child will play in the cobra's den and he'll do so without harm. He'll reach his hand or she'll reach her hand in the rattlesnake's hold and pull it out just to use the snake for a rattle. Isaiah chapter 11 addresses these types of things. As a result of all of this ecological perfection, death is going to take a holiday. And as we've already looked at an earlier point, the Millennial Kingdom will be characterized by longevity. Somebody who dies at 100 years old will be considered an amazing tragedy and probably the result of capital punishment. We'll look at that today. I hope we'll get to that today. It'll be a time of economic prosperity throughout the world and economic justice. The Bible says those that grow their food will eat from that food. There will be a time of international prosperity on the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ will rule the earth from Jerusalem, and justice will flow throughout all of the land. Those that need to be judged will be judged in perfect righteousness from the only one who knows all the facts. Number 10, point number 10, what we want to begin with today is universal health care. There's a universal health care system that's going to be in place. It's not Barack Obama's. It's not Hillary Clinton's or anybody else. And I'm not making any judgment against any of those. And I am for universal health care. I think that it's a shame that we're the only country in the Western world that doesn't provide health for all of its people. I just don't know how to do it, and that's not my job. God hasn't, you know, given me the responsibility of figuring it out. But I just wish somebody would, because we see a lot of folks that come through this church that are working hard. This whole new category of people that are now called the working poor, who work 40 days a week and sleep upstairs, 40 hours a week, I'm sorry, and sleep upstairs because they can afford a car and a cell phone, but they can't afford an apartment, much less health care. And to hear one of the presidential candidates who used to be the governor of Massachusetts get up and say, well, we provided free health, we have provided affordable health care for everyone in the state, it's a lie. It's a lie. And I mean, France does it, Spain does it, England does it. We're not talking about, you know, this is not rocket science, folks. There ought to be a way to figure it out. The problem is I think we have to get our priorities right. Well, in the Millennial Kingdom, priorities will be right. There'll be universal health care, but it won't be in the form of a card. It'll be in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ restoring things that have been the result of sin and that have caused us to have poor health. The blind, the Bible says, will see. The deaf will hear. The lame will walk. Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 3, then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with an anxious heart, take courage and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and recompense, and the recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. So we've got a picture of God restoring things back to what his original plan for humankind was. It wasn't for children to be born crippled. It wasn't for Down syndrome and autism. I mean, I have a nephew who is autistic. My sister has a boy, beautiful boy, and can't communicate for some reason and has no idea. We have no idea why. You know, there's talk about it having to do with the vaccination that we give to our kids when they're young. There have been some studies that suggest that, you know, when we vaccinate our kids, in a very small percentage of those kids, it triggers something. And the child begins to shut down. And I know Nicholas was developing normally up until about that time. We don't know if that's what happened. But we're not going to see any of that anymore. All of these things are the result of sin. Now, I don't mean by that what some preachers on television say today, that if you have enough faith, you don't have to be sick. Or if you have enough faith, you don't have to be poor. Or if you have enough... I think that that's a really terrible thing to tell somebody, because what it does is it takes somebody who's already sick and it says the reason you're not sick is because you don't have enough faith. So not only are you sick, but you're sick because you don't have any faith. And they work it up. And usually faith means writing a check to the ministry, sowing a love gift, that type of thing, or buying a book. And allow me to, I just got frosted by this yesterday. I'm watching this television show, The God Network or something. And of course, now, you know that what churches do is tax-free. And the reason is because, you know, the government can't be involved with the church and controlling it in any way. So churches don't pay taxes, okay? So here's what happens. Some guy comes out and he writes a book. It's not even a book. It's a pamphlet. He produces it himself. He puts it together with some of the CDs that he's taught in the church and puts a nice little package together, right? And says, we will send this to you absolutely free. It's a $100 value. We will send it to you absolutely free for a love gift of $75. Now, as soon as they call it a love gift, they don't have to pay any taxes on it. It's completely bogus. And 9 times out of 10, the money that's coming in for material like that is going right to the person who wrote it, not to the church. So this scams everywhere. And so anyway, there's not going to be any of that. There's not going to be any of that stuff. God never intended that people would be sick. God never intended that people would be dying of cancer. All of these things are the result of sin. Sin has affected every part of our world. It's affected the water. It's affected the ecology, every part of the ecology, the air, being irresponsible. We were talking yesterday in Genesis chapter 1, where the Bible talks about how God created man and woman. And when he created them, he gave them responsibility. And you know this phrase, he told them to take dominion over the planet. But the word there, the Hebrew word that's used there, has a lot more to do with responsibility than dominion. The idea is that a good king, or somebody who is taking control, who's given charge over something by God, has the responsibility to take care of it. And I'm not talking about being an ecologic nut or something like this. But at the same time, we need to realize that this planet is something that God gave us. He gave it to us as a testimony of his power. The whole universe, the Bible says, is pouring forth speech and preaching messages to us day after day. And we look at it and we enjoy it. And I hope we can look at the sunset and see the fingerprint of God and see that God made this. Why would we not want to be responsible with that which God gave us? I mean, I think that that's only normal. But anyway, all of the effects of sin will be done away with. Yeah. Go ahead. To call the elders? Yeah. Well, because that's dealing with, God is dealing with the world as it is after the fall. In other words, sickness was never God's original intention for Adam and Eve. If they had not eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they never would have got sick in their entire life. But after the fall, well, now people did start to get sick, and people started to die much, they weren't living nearly as long as it, like 10, they were living like a tenth of what they were living at one point. And God, said to the apostles, you know, gave instructions to the church to help the church at times when, you know, in other words, dealing with it after the fall. So when he says, you know, if you're sick, call for the elders of the church so that they can pray over you and that you might be healed. He's talking about, first of all, the word healed there doesn't mean to be completely physically healed. The word is a word for comfort. So the idea could be that even if you're not physically healed, you're given comfort just by the fact that, you know, you're being prayed for and that God is, you know, with you and all of this. But it's by God saying, call for the elders to pray for you. He's not saying that my intention for you was to be sick. He's just saying, I realize that the result of the fall is sickness, and I want you to have comfort in this world. So it's God kind of ministering to his people in a fallen world, that type of thing. But what we see is, you know, after in the millennial kingdom, the Bible tells us that all of those things are done away with. So, I mean, if that was the will of God, obviously, you know, those things wouldn't all be wiped out. In our life, God can use sickness to make us an incredible testimony or to bless other people and even to do work in our own life. You know, when we if you get that call and the doctor says you've got so much time to live or somebody that you love is sick, it causes you to kind of take a break and think things through. God does that very powerfully. Do you remember the story? There was a story by Edgar Allan Poe called The Mask of the Red Death. It's not on a lot of Christian reading lists, but it's an interesting story. He talks about this guy. This is during the, I forget the guy's name now, but the idea is that he has this, he's very rich and he's got this big castle type thing, you know? And he figures that he's going to cheat the Black Death because this is the time where the Black Plague is going throughout the world. He sets the story in this time. Edgar Allan Poe obviously isn't living during this time. But what he does is he describes the guy's house and he says, it's like, you know, it's this amazing place with like, I believe there were 7 rooms, you know, and it's laid out, you know, from the east to the west. You know, and in the first room, it's like bright and cheery, and it gets kind of darker as you go to the back. And the last room is like a really dark room with a big black ebony clock in it. Okay, so this marquis decides he's going to have this huge ball, and he's going to trick death by having people come in, right, and then sealing the door and locking death out. It's like a mask, you know, one of these balls where you wear a. Yeah. Okay. Masquerade ball, right? So what happens is everybody's dancing and the band's playing. He talks about how the band is playing and he says, but every hour the clock chimes and it's like boom, boom. And when it does, the band gets confused and stops playing and like the revelers stop dancing for a few minutes. But then after a while, the band kind of nervously begins playing again and they kind of go back. Now the whole, you know, the whole antagonism in the story, the protagonist and antagonist and all this is that, he's actually locked death inside. That's the whole way that, you know, the denouement unravels. Right. But what's cool about the story is this idea of the clock, obviously east from west. You have this picture of the day, the sun rising in the east and setting in the west. Right. So it's like a picture of someone's life, you know, and the last room is like the death room. And what's interesting is he talks about like you're not in the room, but when the clock chimes, all of a sudden you become disoriented. And if you think about it, how do you feel when somebody that you love dies? I mean, really loved, like a parent or something like that. All of a sudden your whole life goes on hold. You stop dancing and you're disoriented. You don't know what to do and you're dealing with grief and you're dealing with emotions maybe you've never felt before. And then eventually, nervously, after the ceremonies are done, you know, you begin to dance again and the music of life begins to play again. It's very interesting. You know, so you've got this picture, you know, of death always looming in the background. And I think that's what our life is like. I think it's a brilliant story. I have no idea what it has to do with this lesson, though. And I don't know why you brought it up. I'll be honest with you, Barbara. What's that? Yeah. Oh, yeah. So what I'm the point I was trying to make is many times God allows that clock to go off in our own life. And it might not be the death of someone else. It might be like some bad news about our own body, our own sickness. You know, you've got diabetes or you've got this or you've got that, you know. And it's interesting getting a little bit older. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but I'm 44. If I live to be as old as my dad lived, I've got 7 years left. It's pretty interesting. My dad died at 52. His father died very young. It's very interesting. And I think God does that. So even though God's perfect will for my life isn't sickness, I'm living in a world of sickness and a world of sin. And so God uses that to help me become the man that he wants me to be. Does that make sense? And remember now, in James chapter 5, it's difficult to see it because the English doesn't bring it out very well, but it's not promising a healing for anyone who has the elders pray over them. It's promising comfort. And that comfort could be the healing of the body. It could be that, but it doesn't have to be that. It could just be a comfort that, you know, the strength to go on, the comfort of knowing that you have brothers who are praying over you, that type of thing. You know what the important thing about that passage is? And we don't pray over the sick very much in this church. Do you know why? Because it says, if you are sick, call for the elders. What's important about that passage is the faith. If we know somebody's sick, we pray for them. But it's been very seldom. We've done it. I mean, we've done it a number of times, but not all that often, that we'll actually sit somebody in the office, anoint their head with oil. I have, you know, anointing oil in my desk, and the elders will lay hands on that person and pray for them because they need to ask for it. The essential thing there is the faith of the person that's sick asking for the prayer. You see what I mean? So it's not saying, elders, if someone is sick in your church, pray for them. It's saying, if you're sick, ask for the elders. You see what I mean? Yeah. Well, anyway, it's not going to matter in the millennial kingdom because everybody is going to have good health. And the Lord is going to provide that as a part of the miraculous superintending of this planet. So, number 10, the millennial kingdom will be a time when there will be restored health in the human family. Universal health care, finally, to the entire human race. Can you hold it till we're done? Okay, just jot it down if you can, okay? Number 11, there will be universal peace on earth. We've alluded to this, but I just want to take a look at it as a separate point because it's so important. No more war, no more military, no more mothers sending their children to war. No more families grieving over loved ones that have been lost in battle. The weapons of mass destruction will be turned into tools of agriculture. Swords will be turned into pruning hooks. And there will be 1,000 years of no war, no military, and no military colleges, no naval war school in Newport. It says, not only does it say there will be no war, it says no more will people train for war. That's a beautiful thing. What's unfortunate about it is that's only going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Until then, war, rumors of war, blood, you know, nonsensical conflicts. I watched recently I was in Pearl Harbor, and I had never been there before. And I sat in, we were there early, and you get a ticket early in the morning. And there's only so many boats that can go out to the Arizona War Memorial, which is out in the middle of Pearl Harbor. But you go in, and before you get in, we were lucky enough to, we were there really early, and we got the first boat across. And you sit down, and you watch everybody's kind of laughing and joking, because everyone's on vacation, you know. And you come in, and then they sit you in a movie theater, and it holds maybe 200 people, about the size of this room. And they play a little half-hour video. And by the time that video is over, there's nobody laughing. And the thing that shocked me, a lot of old fellas, and by the way, half the place is Japanese. It's incredible. There are so many Japanese visitors to Pearl Harbor. I think it's more than Americans. It's really something. And they're dealing with like what their country did, and you know, and it would be nice if our country did the same, because well, I won't even go there. But anyway, the point is, they're dealing with the with what their country did by this surprise attack. It's not like they said, you know, we're giving you an ultimatum. That it was a surprise attack, which is not something that, you know, is very, there's not a lot of integrity in it, and they're ashamed of it to this day that that's the way that it was done. But anyway, the thing that blew my mind about the movie is how young all of those people, all those sailors were. I mean, when you show, they have actual videos of Pearl Harbor that day. They're all kids. They're all kids. I mean, and I forgot how young I was when I was in the Navy, you know, in 1981. You know, you forget because you always think that you're a man. You know, from the time you're 16, you think you're a man. But then you look back when you really are a man and you're, you know, an old fuddy-duddy compared to these 20-year-old kids, and you look at their faces and you say, my goodness, what unbelievable catastrophe to how many families were destroyed, you know, in that one day in Pearl Harbor. And on it goes. And our retaliation in Nagasaki and Hiroshima, I mean, you know, I understand war. I understand just like St. Augustine and Thomas Aquinas and all of the divines after who have struggled with the concept of war being a Christian and what it means to wage war and when it should be waged. I believe in just war. I believe there's a time when it's a sin not to go to war. But one thing that is not a factor in just war is bombing population centers, completely out of line, always out of line. 100% of the time. Arguments can be made, well, you know, if we didn't do this, the war would have went on longer. I understand what you're saying, but we've got to bomb military targets, not people. Not like, do you realize that people in Iran today want the same things that we want? They want their family to be healthy. They want them to go to school and get an education. They're not all crazies like the government. And a lot of times we paint the whole country with one big stroke because that the government is so whacked out, you know, or a religious extremist or that type of thing. And the enemy is usually not the people. The enemy is the government and the couple of crazies that are up at the top, you know, who are waiting for the Mahdi to come and, you know, save the world. And Ahmadinejad, the president of Iran, saying it's in front of the UN. That he sees a vision, and they're going to be the ones to bring in the Mahdi. Well, one thing about Islamic eschatology, those that believe in the Mahdi or the 12th Imam, is that in order the time has to be right for their Messiah, the Mahdi or the 12th Imam, to emerge, and that time is when the Jews and the Muslims and the Christians are all fighting each other. So is it any wonder that you know, anybody with that viewpoint wants to start problems between Israel and Christian nations, and because they feel that it's their duty to bring in. But do you think that the average student in Tehran University feels like that? I don't. I think that a lot of it is just, you know, crazy people at the top. Most Germans had to be indoctrinated into Hitler's program. It's a funny thing. But anyway, Nagasaki and Hiroshima was terrible, and the firebombing of Tokyo was terrible because in the firebombing of Tokyo, 100,000 people were burned to death while they slept. You're talking about people living in wooden homes, you know, and just firebombing an entire population center. It would be like doing that to New York. It's completely out of line, and no Christian who believes in any of the principles of just war could validate that. Shock and awe. I mean, that's not a part of a Christian understanding of war. A Christian understanding of war is you use as much force as is necessary to get the job done. You don't want to shock and awe people so that they're so afraid that they... I mean, that's not... I don't know. I just can't see how, as believers, we can be okay with all of that death. And I understand our national security. Don't get me wrong. I'm not a dove. I don't believe that, you know, there's never a time to take up arms. I just believe it has to be done at the right time and in the right way. And targeting children and women and, you know, milkmen and postmen and people who live in the community and barbers and plumbers. You know, that's not what how we're supposed to deal with war. And by the way, if you don't believe me, read the book of Amos. Because God comes down really hard on the nation because of what they did in certain countries. They went too far. God says, you know, you went in and you waged war, but you went too far. And punishment comes. It comes down on the nations first that did it. And it's interesting because the book of Amos is... It starts with a series of Amos comes in and begins preaching, and he begins criticizing other countries. And he begins to say, thus says the Lord, woe unto you. And he names the country and he says, because you did this, 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 and this. And the people who hate that country are all like, yeah, yes, exactly. That's what God says. And he does it again and names another country. But then they're in big trouble. You know why? Yeah. And all of a sudden, every knock, every fist that they've thrown up into the air becomes a knock on the door of their own undoing. They've condemned themselves, like David saying, that man should pay fourfold. And Nathan saying, yeah, but you're the guy. That's the problem. You're the guy. And he paid fourfold. His son was killed. Tamar was raped by his other son, Amnon. Tamar was raped by Amnon. Amnon was killed by Absalom, and Absalom rebelled against his dad. That family suffered a fourfold judgment out of David's own lips. Yeah, Absalom died. His long hippie hair was hanging from... I remember Jack Hiles had this message. He was a fundamentalist Baptist, and he really he used to talk about the hair all the time. And he said, his hippie hair was swinging from the trees. And there will be no war. And I'll tell you something. I can't wait. For the first time throughout human history since the murder of Cain, all wars will come to an end. True and lasting peace, which has never before existed on the earth as long as there have been civilizations, will come into being. There'll be no bloodshed, no violence. No families coping with the brutal slayings of loved ones. No more massacres, no murder, no rape, no slaying. Any other form of violence. Soldiers will lay down their weapons. All military training will cease. Military war colleges will be shut down. Hopefully, they won't become homeless ministries either because there won't be any of that. And they won't become hospitals because there won't be any need for that. What are we going to do with all this land? For the Lord will teach us his ways and the one... He will be the one who settles disputes among the nations. If France, and there will be nations during the Millennial Kingdom, if France doesn't like what England is doing and there's a problem, there's a dispute, the Lord is going to settle that dispute. He is going to reign as the king, not of a nation, but of the entire earth. And I think we don't get that picture when we think of the Millennial Kingdom. I think we get the idea of everybody walking around, skipping around and, you know, animated birds singing around our head and, you know, rainbows and lollipops and stuff like that. It's going to be the earth like we have it now, certainly with topographical changes, you know, the devil bound and sin, held at bay. But nevertheless, there will be nations and there will be disagreements. And we're going to look at that when we take a look at the legal character of that time. I think we'll get to that today. We'll see. But we don't get the idea of France having a problem with England in the Millennial Kingdom, but it may be just that way. And the truth of the matter is the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ himself will settle those disputes among the nation. He will make judgments between the nations. And what he says is going to go. Until that time, however, Jesus warned that there would be war and rumors of war. So the idea of establishing peace on the earth by some artificial means is completely ridiculous. I think we can be responsible and not rush into war and not stay, you know, in military conflicts any longer than we have to. But I think we have to admit that until that time comes, because of evil, because of the sinfulness of humankind, there will always be somebody who will try to take over another country, who will try to enslave another people, who will try to put people in bondage, who will come in and, you know, not like somebody because of the shape of their nose or the color of their eyes or the color of their skin or the religion that they practice, and want to dominate that person. And those kinds of things have to be fought against. It's a tough thing for me to say because I've got very, very definite opinions on war. It's a tough thing for me to say that there are times when it's a sin not to go to war. But I do believe that it's true. I believe in Rwanda, for example. Now, that wasn't a war, but it was a military situation, and we had a small garrison of people there. What happened in Rwanda, just so you know real quick, is there were two tribes, the Hutus and the Tutsis. Tutsis or the Hutsis or something. I think it's the Hutsis. There's a great book on this. If you want to read a book that will blow your mind, it's called We Regret to Inform You That Tomorrow Will Be Killed With Our Families. That's the name of the book. We Regret to Inform You That Tomorrow You'll Be Killed With Your Families. That's it. And it's a really powerful thing. Well, here's what happened. We had a small garrison of people in Rwanda. A small, like, military garrison, and it was just enough there where the tribes weren't going to fight with one another because one tribe was very much more powerful, but they were afraid of the Americans. So the American presence there was really keeping the peace. No, you know, guns were being fired, nothing like this. Nobody had guns. They were using machetes. And what happened was, we committed to Somalia. Do you remember this under the Clinton administration? And in Somalia, we had this terrible Black Hawk Down thing that happened where they took the body of American pilots and they dragged them through the streets. Well, what happened was Bill Clinton got gun shy and said, this is political suicide. You know, the American people are seeing this. I am not going to let this happen again. And he pulled out this small garrison of people out of Rwanda. Madeleine Albright, Secretary of State at the time, absolutely told him, don't do this. This is a terrible thing to do. Tried to convince him not to do it, but for political expediency and for no other good reason, that's exactly what he did. As a result of pulling out, within the next short period of time, I want you to imagine these numbers. 900,000 people, almost a million. 900,000 people, men, women, and children, were macheted to death. Now, here's the question that I have. Was it moral for us not to have a presence there? Do you understand what I'm asking? In other words, we pulled our troops out of there. Was that a moral thing to do? I don't think it was. Now, hindsight is 20/20. I understand. And I also understand that we can't, but this was a well-known thing. We understood what the problem was there. Same thing in Vietnam. You know, Vietnam was a mess. Everybody agrees with that. Nothing against the Vietnam soldiers. I mean, I think that they did the best they could without the help that they needed because of politics, you know, running our armies. But the bottom line is, everybody wanted us to pull out. Let's pull out. I mean, you know, the colleges erupted and, you know, the hippies came and, you know, make love, not war and all of this stuff. And yet there were some people who understood Asian politics and said, you cannot pull out this way because if you pull out quickly like this, there will be a slaughter of those people who are left there. Well, have you ever heard of the Cambodian killing fields? Do you know why the Cambodian killing fields happened? I mean, you can guess how many, 3 million, something like this. You can only guess. We try to estimate by how many skulls we find in a certain area. But do you know why all of those people were slaughtered? Because of the way we pulled out. And that's why when John Kerry was running for president, I knew that guy didn't have the chance of anyone who wanted to play hockey in hell. And the reason is because when a guy, this is the guy who told our government, pull out. Of Vietnam, just get out of there. Remember, he threw his medal supposedly. Just get out of there. And if you do, there's not going to be all this wholesale killing that everybody's warning about. Well, they did pull out, and there was that wholesale killing. That's what I'm trying to say. So we've got to be so careful when everybody who wants the troops home from Iraq. Who doesn't want the troops home from Iraq? Of course, we want the troops home from Iraq. But we also need to realize that if we pull out in such a way that we create a vacuum, just like we did in Vietnam, if there's a vacuum of power, there are lots of people that want to rush in and fill that vacuum. And they're not nice people. They're not democracies. You know, so we now at least, I agree, we didn't go in there for the right reasons. But now that we're in there, we need to get out in such a way that is responsible to the people who live there and give them a fighting chance of being able to, I don't know, you know, it's a mess. I don't mean to talk about politics. I'm talking about war. You know, this is the world that we live in. We live in a world of Iraq and Vietnam and all of these other things. Well, thankfully, all of these things will be done away with in the millennial kingdom. Until Jesus comes, there'll be war and continued rumors of war. God's people will truly dwell in peace in this time, though. Isaiah 32, verse 18 says, "Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation and secure dwellings in undisturbed resting places." Psalm 46, in verse 9, "He makes war to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and he cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire." This is talking about the Lord's return. Isaiah 2 and verse 4. "He will judge between the nations." Do you see that? That's the Lord rendering decision between the nations in the millennial kingdom. So there'll be no war. There'll be a judge who knows both sides of the story and will be able to give incredible judgments. And the Lord can give amazing judgments. I remember this woman caught in the act of adultery. This is so cool, right? I mean, she deserves the death penalty. And so they're trying to trick Jesus, and Jesus knows it. And so they said to him, "Jesus, what should we do with this woman? We caught her in the act of adultery." In the act. What should we do? Now, if Jesus says, "Stone her to death," they're going to say, "Oh, where's Mr. Mercy and Forgiveness?" But if he says, "Don't stone her, let her go free," well, what about the law of Moses? Do you see what I mean? And Jesus, knowing their hearts, came up with an answer that only God could have come up with. And he says, "Stone her. But the one of you that is here without sin, cast the first stone, and then all the rest of you let it fly." And then the great judge, the only sinless one on the scene. Oh, by the way, the Bible says they all drop their rocks from the oldest to the youngest. Because the older you are, the more you get the fact that you're a sinner, you know. And they drop their rocks. And then what does it say? It says that the only sinless one walked up to the woman and spun her around and said, "Where are your accusers?" And she said, they're all gone. And he said, "Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more." This is the amazing thing. God has the prerogative to, God knows what's in her heart. By the way, was she even guilty? We don't even know if she was guilty. Remember Jesus, before he said anything, wrote on the ground? Well, according to the law of Moses, if someone's caught in the act of adultery, the man and the woman have to be stoned. Where's the man? You know, that's probably what he wrote. He probably wrote the law from Leviticus right on the ground and then said what he said. We don't know what he wrote. But so we don't even know how just this was. But God has the prerogative. Now, you see the wisdom of that judgment, the wisdom that he gave Solomon. Remember when the woman was saying she wanted the baby? Both women wanted the baby. One, what is it? She fell asleep and she smothered her baby to death. And then she woke up the next morning and took someone else's baby. And so do you remember what Solomon said? He said, "Cut the baby in half," you know, cut the baby in half, which is, you know, that's a, I don't think you're going to hear that from a court in America. But one of the women said, "Yeah, we'll cut the baby in half." And the other woman says, no, don't do it. Let her have it. It's her baby. And Solomon knew that obviously the one that loved the baby was the true mother. That kind of wisdom. Remember, God, Solomon asked God to give him anything that, God said to Solomon, "Ask me what you want, and I'll give it to you." And Solomon did not ask for, you know, money and you know, a new castle and women and all the things of the world. He asked for wisdom, and God gave him tremendous wisdom and gave him all these other things too, which he didn't use his wisdom all the time with. But that's another story. The point of the matter is, when the one who gave Solomon that great wisdom, the Lord himself, is ruling over the earth, Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4 says he will judge the nations and render decisions for many people. And so there's not going to be any need. Now, on the strength of that statement, listen to what follows next. It's Isaiah chapter 2, if you want to look at it. He says he will judge between the nations. Now, watch this. He will judge between the nations and he will render decisions for many peoples. And then it says, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares. We could almost say, therefore. In other words, because the Lord is on the scene, because he's rendering decisions for many, they're going to hammer their swords into plowshares. Why? They're not going to need him anymore. Because what Jesus says is going to go, and by the way, it's going to satisfy everybody. Because anybody who is thinking right is going to realize that what Jesus is saying is the equitable truth. They'll hammer their swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. And listen to this and love it. Never again will they learn war. Imagine we train our kids for this. I understand we have to. But we have to. But at the same time, I'm saying, praise God, there's a day coming when we won't have to. Because that kind of sinfulness will no longer be manifesting itself on the earth. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 18. In that day, I will also make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and the creeping things of the ground. I will abolish the bow and the sword and war. How are we going to kill all these animals that we're going to eat? It's an interesting question. Come to church on Sunday, you'll find out. So anyway, what's that? I don't know. Hey, what do I look like? Bible dictionary? Look at Hosea chapter 2. It says, in that day I will make a covenant with them for the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creeping things of the ground, all these things that God created in Genesis 1. And I will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land and will make them lie down in safety. Interesting. Micah chapter 4 and verse 3, the last verse in this respect. He will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Interesting. And then they will hammer their swords into plowshares. Then and only then, I think, is the strength of that sentence. You know, until there is a great judge on the earth who can do that, you know, everywhere is war. You remember, there's a song by Bob Marley called War, and it's an incredible thing. And he says, until the color of a man's skin is of no more significance than the color of his eyes, we have war. Until the basic human rights are equally guaranteed to all without regard to race, we have war. You know, and we don't see, you know, race is a problem in our country. You know, there's still bigotry, but it's nothing like here and nothing here like it is in like Africa. It's unbelievable. I mean, it's not so much the color of the skin. It's like national. The hatred is still there. There's always somebody that wants to hate somebody else. But anyway, they'll hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up nation. I like this. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. So there you have it. All of those verses that promise what the millennial kingdom will be like. Now, this is one thing that I think is interesting. I read to you from Isaiah chapter 2, where it says that the swords will be beaten into plowshares and all this. If you go to New York City, United States of America, and you go to the UN building, you walk into the UN building, over the top of the UN building is that verse. They will hammer their plows into swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they will not make war with one another anymore, something like that, or some variation of it. The amazing thing about it is the fallacy is that the UN would ever be able to achieve that. Only the Lord Jesus Christ would achieve that, and that's why the UN is, I mean, what have they accomplished? They have accomplished absolutely nothing. They've caused more problems than they've solved. And you know, they've held back justice in a lot of cases. I'm definitely not a fan of putting the greatest spy organization in the entire planet in the middle of New York City. What Einstein came up with that idea? but anyway, long story short, it's a lie. The UN is not going to provide for this world. Do you know what they want more than anything? Do you know what the UN wants more than anything else? They want the millennial kingdom. They want the millennial kingdom without the Christ. And it's never going to happen. That's the point. They want to be the one that ends war and ends starvation and ends AIDS in Africa and ends sickness and all of these things. The Lord's going to do all that. But the Lord is going to do that alone. We're living in the devil's world right now, and the devil would love nothing more than to have success, economic justice. The devil would love nothing. Remember something. We think of the devil and we think of, you know, and we think of, oh, the devil wants to kill you and hurt you and, you know, and make a horn grow out of your head and all of these things. Remember one thing. In Isaiah the 14, when Lucifer gave his five I wills, You remember that? I will raise my throne. Isaiah 14, I believe, beginning in verse 12 or 14. One of them is, I will be like the Most High God. Satan wants nothing more than to be like God. He would love there to be peace on the earth, but without God. He'd love there to be an end of poverty, but without God. But the only thing that the devil can do in his leadership, and by the way, if you doubt the fact that the devil is the god of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4, it's exactly what it says, that that Satan is the god of this age. And he won the rulership of this planet when he, you know, tricked Adam and Eve, who were the who were the priest kings under God. And, you know, they sinned against God and they handed over the sovereignty of the planet to the devil. Why do you think the devil took Jesus into the wilderness? Well, Jesus was already in the wilderness, but took Jesus and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said, all these things can be yours if you bow down and worship me. Now, he knows he's dealing with Jesus himself, the Son of God. He wouldn't make an offer that wasn't his to give. The point of the fact is all of those kingdoms belong to him. And he said, Jesus, I'll give them to you if you just give me worship, because that's what he wants more than anything. So it's interesting to take a look at that, to think that sometimes, you know, humanism without Christ, a good thing for the wrong reason, you know, can be a part of the devil's plan. You know, we're here to help. Like, I love feeding the poor. I love giving the poor a place to sleep. I love helping not just the poor, but my fellow Christians any way that I can. But the reason I do it is because I love Jesus. That's the bottom line. And that's a good thing to do, by the way, because that way there, it's very difficult to get shanghaied. You know, if somebody that you do a lot for all of a sudden becomes a bad person and really hurts you, it's hard to get hurt when you're not doing it for them in the first place. You're doing it for the Lord. That's why the Bible says, great peace have they that love thy word, nothing will offend them. Great peace have they that love thy word, nothing will offend them. Why? Well, they're doing it for Jesus. And Jesus took note. He knew why I did it. And that's that. Listen, I'm going to make one. I'm going to do point 12. It's just a couple of points here, and then we'll be done. And we're picking up a whole nother huge thing next week. We're done with these 12 points, and we're going to look at the legal character. And this is going to, I'll tell you something. This is really going to surprise you. We're going to take a look at the Sermon on the Mount, and I promise you've never seen it like this before. But once you see it, it's going to open your eyes in a big, big, big way. And you're going to realize why we shouldn't be plucking out our eyes and throwing them into the road. Because that's something that's a part of a whole different kingdom, the millennial kingdom. And I'll prove it to you. I'll show you right in the text how the text makes it very clear. But point 12 is that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of God. Now, understand something. Are there going to be sinners in the millennial kingdom? Yes. Who will they be? Right. Everyone that goes into the millennial kingdom is born again and saved. But they're going to have children who may or may not be born again and saved. Okay? So there will be sinners. But even though there are sinners in the world, everyone will know that Jesus Christ is the ruler of the world. Okay? Jesus will be presented as the Savior to the world. A relationship with Christ will only be possible the same way it's possible now, through personal faith alone in Christ alone plus nothing. Salvation comes by faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. As a matter of fact, if you add anything to that equation, according to Romans 11:6, you want to check that for me, Gina? If you add anything to grace, it's no longer grace. So if you say all you have to do to be saved is believe and be baptized, that's not salvation. Salvation is faith alone in Christ alone, 11:6, I think. Is that it? Or 11:3? Right, 11:6. So you add anything to grace, it's no longer grace. In order for me to receive something that's given as a gracious gift by God, it has to be completely God's work. He gives it to me. I don't deserve it. I can't earn it. All I can do is receive it. Okay? So Salvation in the millennial kingdom is going to be exactly the same way. Jesus will be presented as the Savior of the world, and a relationship with Christ will be possible by personal faith alone in Christ alone. Everyone will come to a point in their life where they will have to, they will acknowledge the leadership of Christ, or they won't. Some will rebel against that, and we know that in the end of the millennial kingdom, they go up against Christ, and there's a final conflict there. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 9 says this, the B part. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So even though there may be people who are sinners, the knowledge of God is still going to fill the world. And I believe that because they'll have an old sin nature, but they won't have the temptation of the world, and they won't have the temptation of the devil. He'll be locked up. So what do we have? The world, the flesh, and the devil, the three great sources of temptation. So where's the great temptation going to come from? The flesh. And, you know, welcome to that old game, right? But the point is, there will be where now there is a propensity to do evil. I think there'll be a propensity to do good, even to those who are not saved, to get in line. And I'll show you why next time. There'll be great incentives to do the right thing and to follow the law of God, even for the unbeliever. And I'll show you why. It's called incineration. We'll look at it carefully next time in the Sermon on the Mount. There will be sacrifices, as we said, in the millennial kingdom, and those things will have an evangelical function to show people that Jesus, you know, was killed for the, you know, he died and suffered and took all the sins of the world in him as typified by these offerings. So the world will be filled with the knowledge of God. And as I said, Isaiah 11:9 says it very clearly. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, even as the waters cover the sea. Oh, that's interesting. Maybe 73% of the earth will be covered with the knowledge of God. And maybe, I don't know, maybe we'll come up with some weird doctrine from that. All right. Let me make one comment in closing. We talked about there not being any war in the millennial kingdom, and I gave you some of my personal opinions on war as it stands today. These are things that Christians have dealt with for hundreds and hundreds of years. The doctrine of just war, you can go online, you can type in just war, and you'll come up and you'll see the whole philosophical underpinnings of just war, how it argues out, what the points are, and all that. We've taught it. But I do want to say this. You have every right to draw your own conclusions. I'm a teacher. I teach what I believe is the word of God. I follow my convictions. You are under no obligation to subscribe to those, you know, to those opinions. If you think, I mean, there are some people who spit fire and just, you know, they call themselves Christians, and they may be, but they talk about war as though it's just something that's really cool, you know, to like you go into a Rambo movie or something. And I think that that's I don't think that that's the will of God, and I don't think it reflects the heart of God. But you have every right to draw your own conclusions there. And I always want to make a distinction between what is the word of God. The word of God here today tells us that there will be no war in the millennial kingdom. It also tells us that there will be war and rumors of war until Jesus comes. How that war is conducted is something that honest Christians can disagree about.